You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
I'm Dr. Alton. You can call me Ron or Hey You or whatever you'd like. I respond to them all. I am a counselor on the staff at Low Country Biblical Counseling Center in Charleston, South Carolina. My wife and I, who also spoke at this conference, she and I founded and started the Biblical Counseling Centers of Chicago. In Chicago, there are six different locations that you can go for biblical counseling. And there are a dozen counselors there that could help you if you lived in the Chicago area. My son, Dr. Timothy, took the center over about 3 years ago and has been doing a fine job in directing it. If you see an orange a podium up in the lobby, it says launch on it. His main ministry of the counseling center there is to help churches launch counseling ministries, not to put everyone in a cookie cutter shape, but to try to develop a plan that would help you launch one in your church. If you're interested, see Tim. 3 years ago, I came down to Low Country to try to consult with them because they were, I was on the board for many years. They just needed to hire some new counselors. And the director there said, how about you and your wife? And that is how we got to Low Country. Since then, they've hired some other counselors and the center's waiting list continues to grow. For Chicago, I do international travel to India, Ethiopia, Cuba, and some other countries. My wife administers the online school. So in reality, we're working for both centers and still enjoying it. Some of you look at me and say, you should be retiring, and I don't know what that word means, so don't ask me that question. My wife enjoys traveling with me some of the times, and she enjoys staying home with the grandchildren on the other times. Enough of that. Who's the counselor's counselor? That's our topic for today. I want to start by saying to you there's a critical need for that question. I want to describe a man named Bill. He's over an organization. He's married, two children. He runs off with another woman of the same organization. Here's Jim. After attending a nationwide seminar called Steps of Faith, he takes positions that he's not qualified for, becomes suicidal, unproductive, and just accomplishes nothing for a year in his life. Another man named Joe, we'll call him, a world traveler, multilinguistic. He molests coworker's daughter. Then there's Sam, trapped in masturbation, pornography, XXX, splits with his wife for not giving him the sexual favors that he desires. The common denominator of all of these is that they're either pastors or counselors. Some were on the path of ACBC counseling. What happened? They became counselors or pastors, but what happened? Where was the person that they let counsel with them? So we ask the question, who is the counselor's counselor? And I'm going to suggest you three. And if you have the notes, you already can read ahead and you can look at it. And if you don't want to hear my comments, you can go find another seminar to sit in. But I think it'll be helpful to you as we progress here. If nothing more than just to remind you that you have or should have all three of these counselors working for you, and you won't be in one of this possible statistics that I just read for you. Let's pray before we begin. Father, a topic that is so necessary, because we hear of people around us, not just in ministry, but in leadership of churches, leadership of Christian organizations, that are seemingly successful on the outside, but on the inside, they need to see a counselor. They need to realize that they have one, but they've neglected going to him for a while. And Lord, I pray that as we spend this hour together, we would be able to check and see which of these counselors we have and strive to have all three. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, who's a counselor's counselor? The first one that's kind of obvious to us because we see it very clearly in Scripture. But the Holy Spirit should be the counselor's counselor. When you find out what went wrong in the men that I talked to you about, they missed their priority of a regular evaluation of their relationship with God and relationship with others. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, and you see three firsts in Matthew chapter 5. If you'd go there real quickly with me, just as part of the introduction here. In Matthew 5, we see that we're to have a right relationship to others before we have an opportunity to worship our God. So others in this text are first before God. And you look in verse 24 of chapter 5, and it reads like this. Leave your gift before the altar. That's where the Jew worshiped God. And first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift, then come and worship. You're not ready to worship God until you've got things right with other people. Now, as counselors, we often have people come in and they say, well, I screamed at my wife and I yelled at my kids, but I'm okay. I talked to God about it and he's forgiven me. And I say, did you talk to your wife and your kids about it? Oh, no, but I'm right with God. No, you're not right with God. So there needs to be a right relationship with God first. Then we know Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we're to seek God first as well. And then in Matthew 7, verse 3, it's another first where it says, Matthew 7, 5, I'm sorry. You hypocrites, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will clearly take the speck out of your brother's eye. We need to be careful that we are seeking the first things first. And when we get to the end today, we're going to say, what logs might we have in our own eye that we could be a counselor's counselor? Well, we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, and we're saying this. That this counselor dwells within us. We're going to spend a little time in John chapter 14. We're looking at verses 16 and 17, and it says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This counselor, the Holy Spirit, this primary paraclete, the one called alongside to help you, a counselor. This counselor will be with you forever. I was 25 years in the Chicago area. Some people contact me by email and say, Dr. Watson, I'd like to see you again. I say, well, you have a long drive because there's 800 miles between Chicago and Charleston. Sometimes I'm still able to counsel them by Skype, but I haven't been with them forever. This counselor is with you forever, and he abides with you forever, and he's working, and his desire is to help. He's always with us, always giving the right counsel, and with this counselor, There's no appointment necessary. No appointment necessary. He's there whenever you need him. Last verse. This Holy Spirit counselor teaches us and helps us to remember. Look at chapter 14 and verse 26. And it says, but this helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I have said to you. Now, he brings things to remembrance. He teaches us. It's important to remember. We don't have time to turn to it, but if we went to 2 Peter, Peter's the one that says in the first chapter, I want to put you in remembrance. So I want to stir up your mind by putting you in remembrance. Remember these things. Well, the Holy Spirit brings to mind things that we ought to know. Now, we have to have studied. There's some people say, Holy Spirit, tell me what I should say to this counselor, but they haven't read the Word. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit uses your involvement in the Word and brings to pieces together so you have something to say that's very biblical and right to the counselee. And this is important. Sometimes as counselors, we think we're sitting in an office by ourselves with a counselee in front of us. Let me slap you in the face and say the Holy Spirit is in that office working in the counselee and working in you to bring you to remembrance of things you've already studied and to allow the counselee to understand the truth you're saying to them. I was slapped in the face a couple of years ago when a medical doctor came to me and he had depression. He was an emergency room medical doctor, and he had a shirt underneath of his robe that said Super Doc. Anybody who comes through this emergency room is going to make it. Nobody will die under my watch. And people died, because it's God that gives life and God that takes away life, and he determines when it's happened. But this doctor didn't get that. So he came to me and we had a good lesson, several weeks lesson on the sovereignty of God, and God is the one who gives life and takes away life. I said, Doctor, if God wanted that person to live, you couldn't kill him. And if God wanted that person to die, you couldn't make him well. It's God that makes the decision and he's sovereign. Well, 6 weeks later, he walks out of my office a free man. The depression had lifted and he saw his place in ministry in the emergency room. Now, it was a year or so later, he calls me up and he says, my mother, she's 65, she has terminal brain cancer. The doctor has given her 3 years to live. She's depressed, just sitting around waiting to die. He said to me, you helped me so much, will you help my mother? I said, well, sure, send her up. And I hung up the phone and I said, what in the world do you have to say to a 65-year-old woman who's dying of terminal brain cancer? Who do you think you are? And that's so I still had a cute couple of weeks until they came. Then, you know, we have them fill out a PDI, right? Personal data inventory, which is a form, maybe 3-4 pages, and you can waste 20 minutes going through that. And frankly, when this lady walked into my office, I said, how am I going to fill up an hour worth of time? Because frankly, I have nothing to say to this lady. So I spent this 20 minutes going through the PDI and I'm still saying, God, I need to have something to say to this lady. Something that will give her hope, something that will turn around this depression and this desire just to live for a few more years and then die. And I know some people struggle with the idea of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But I think there's a proper prompting of the Holy Spirit based on this text, where the Holy Spirit takes two pieces of truth and puts them together for a perfect situation that gave this lady hope. And these are the two pieces of truth that I put together as the Spirit prompted. I said to this lady, I said, have you ever led anyone to the Lord? And this lady said, yes. I said, how many in your lifetime? She says, maybe five people. I said, how would you like to lead more people than that to the Lord in the next 3 years? And she looked at me. I said, do you know anyone who started a ministry knowing that he was going to die 3 years later and his ministry turned the world upside down? Do you know anybody like that? And some of you are smiling, and that's exactly what happened to this lady. She smiled. She says, Jesus. I says, can you imagine you walking into the oncology ward and tapping someone on the shoulder and saying, can I talk to you about Jesus? She took the challenge. She sat up in her chair. She looked like a bag woman when she came in. Her clothes were all wrinkled. She smelled okay, but you know, she was with her daughter-in-law, but in my office. But she came back and told me the stories of people. She'd go up and she'd tap them on the shoulder and say, can I tell you about Jesus? And some people say, Jesus, don't tell me about Jesus. I'm dying of cancer and da-da-da-da-da-da. And she says, after she heard them out, she says, so am I. But there may be one difference between you and me, and that when I die, I know where I'm going. And she had more opportunity to lead people to the Lord in 18 months, because after 18 months, the tumor had grown in her brain, and she was not capable of going anymore. But she led more people to the Lord in 18 months than she had in her whole lifetime. Now, who put all that together? That's all truth. We know Jesus had a three-year ministry. We know Jesus knew he was going to die, his purpose for coming. We know Jesus turned the world upside down, and so can people who have a sense of hopelessness until you can give them meaning to their life, even if it's only 3 years more. So the Spirit teaches us, and he calls us to remembrance of things that we've learned. Keep that in mind. We have to have studied the Word. We have to know what the Word says, and then the Spirit prompts us in bringing these things very clearly to our counselee and to us. So the counselor guides us into all truth. He guides us into all truth. This word guide is talking about someone who leads and is a leader of a blind person. That's what this guide is talking about. Jesus talked about blind leaders of the blind. We don't want to be that. This Holy Spirit is a guide to the blind. Sometimes we are blind. Sometimes our counselees are blind. Sometimes we're blinded because we have a heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't even know it. But he guides. He guides us by the authority of his word. But we have to rightly divide that word. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, we need to rightly divide the word of truth. This counselor convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Look at 16 and verse 7 and 8, and it says this. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, the Helper will come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He brings conviction. The word means to put to shame. But we need to have a sensitive conscience. When is the last time you can remember where after a message from your church or a pastor, maybe when is a time when you preached a message and when you had the invitation, you went down for the invitation because the message was to you too. And you were able to humble yourself before your people and say, I'm still growing. I haven't reached perfection yet. Or when is the last time we considered a point in a message that said, this week, I'm going to walk in that because that was right where I am. See, this Holy Spirit convicts us, and I've sat in sessions with people and said to different men and different young men and whatever, you know, how are you loving your wife? And the Holy Spirit saying, hey, Ron, how are you loving your wife? That's what I'm talking about. And we'll get to that. But this counselor also can be grieved and quenched. We know in Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but only words that edify. They minister grace to the hearer. And it ends up with a statement, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So when we corrupt somebody, they're grieved, but so is the Holy Spirit, because God created that person. And we have no right to corrupt them, but we have no right to grieve the Holy Spirit of God either. Because we're bringing pain, sorrow, and grief to God. Or it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit of God. That's a scary place to be. The Holy Spirit can be grieved and the Holy Spirit can be quenched. The word quench there is the same word that talks about the shield of faith, resisting the fiery darts, putting to quench the fiery darts of the devil, putting it out. We need to be sure our shield of faith is strong. The problem with the quenching and grieving of the Holy Spirit is he has no longer the power, because you're saying, I don't care whether I say words that grieve the Spirit, and I don't care what kind of dampening or water I throw on the fire of the Spirit that's working within me. But about the conscience, this counselor's work is hindered by a cauterized conscience. The word cauterizo in the Greek means to cauterize. When I was a young man, if you had a nosebleed, you'd go to the doctor and he would numb your nose and he would put one of those hot irons up your nose. You wouldn't feel it, but he would literally scar the inside of your nose so that skin grew hard and tough and you didn't have a nosebleed anymore. But it was painful for a child for a few days. To cauterize. This is one who has said no too many times to the Spirit of God. You know, at first, and maybe you've been there, maybe you've seen people that have been there, they do something wrong. And the Spirit of God says, no! Then they do it again. And the Spirit of God says, no! And they do it again. The Spirit of God says, no! And they do it again. The Spirit of God says, no! And they do it again. The Spirit of God says, they can't hear it anymore. We don't want to do that, people. As counselors, we want to be very careful that we let ourselves hear the Spirit of God say no to us and let that Spirit do what his job is. A lady who had gone to a counselor, secular counselor, she came to me, she said, Dr. Alton, you're my last hope. She said, I've spent $100,000 over the last 7 years going to a secular counselor, just going into his office, and we're just chatting. I'm paying him money just to chat. But he said to me, the woman's problem was she was having an affair. And she said to him, what do I do? And he said, have your affair all you want. Eventually, you won't feel anything anymore. Because the counselor said, just do it, do it, do it. And eventually, you won't feel it. You won't hear the no anymore. You'll just hear the... There's no power in the... She came, got more counseling in 7 weeks than she got in 7 years. She amazingly broke the affair. Her husband waited. One of those times where you don't jump to divorce. She could have, or he could have, but he didn't. and our marriage was restored. But the counseling of the secular council, just do it, do it, do it as much as you want. It works, but it's not something we could ever work. And we want to be careful within ourselves that we aren't saying no to the Spirit, who is our primary counselor. Well, let's look at the second one. The second counselor is the other person should be the counselor's counselor. Another person. Well, what do we know about this other person? This other person is competent to counsel. If you've not ever read Jay's original book that got the biblical counseling movement moving, you need to get it. It's a book called Competent to Counsel. How many of you have read that book? Well, most of you have. If you haven't, you need to read it. It is the classic. But in that book, he coined the name Competent to Counsel from Romans 15:14. And that verse says this, I myself, I'm satisfied about you, Paul talking to the Romans, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of knowledge and filled with, full of goodness and filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another. This other person, counselor, is competent to counsel you. I'm talking about another person that can come alongside of you. A person who's able. The word able there means dynamite. They've got the power to come alongside of you. If they are a person of good moral character, it says that person needs to be full of goodness and filled with knowledge. There's a certain degree of knowledge you want to hope the person who comes alongside of you has. And they can dynamically help you. And this person will be your other person counselor. Well, this other person counselor is to teach and counsel the word to you. Colossians 3:16 is one that we've all looked at before. It has the two key words, the noutheteo word, where noutheic counseling got its name. But it is also the one that has didasko, which is the key word for teaching. So this other person counselor is not only to counsel you and to warn you, but is also there to teach you. Here's what it says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now you want the person that's going to come alongside of you, this other person counselor, needs to be someone who has the word of God dwelling in them richly. Some people gather counselors around them, and I have people come to my office and say, well, I talk to six different people. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I talk to six different people, and they all agree. I said, well, what did they agree on? They agreed on, well, it's wrong. Well, there's six counselors. Yes, but they don't know the word of God. If I had 10 counselors who counseled me all the same, one counselor counseled me from the word of God, and he gave me a position that was biblical and right, and these didn't, I'm going with this guy. That's who I'm going with. So a person who knows the word ought to be the other person that counsels you. This other person counselor is to counsel the disorderly brother. The disorderly brother. We see that in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, where Paul said, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him and warn him, counsel him, instruct him as a brother. Now, we know that in the King James, in New King James, it was the disorderly brother. In the ESV, it's the idle brother. But it was a brother who was out of step. That's what the word means. I get calls from pastors and counselors all the time who are struggling in certain areas of their life. Right now, I'm presently counseling a half a dozen pastors, a couple school teachers, all struggling, all disorderly brothers, but I wish they had somebody, and I instruct them to get somebody. They need to have an accountability, somebody, another person counselor, who will ask them the tough questions, come into their office or go into their classroom and just meet them for coffee and say, how are you doing in your high-risk area? And they have to be willing to share that. How are you doing? I know there's sometimes you walk down the hall of the church and somebody says, hey, Dr. Alton, how you doing? And I always say, what? Fine. Do you ever catch him off guard? I like to do it every once in a while when I feel a little cocky. I say, well, why are you asking? If I told you I wasn't doing well, would you want to sit down and pray with me and talk with me? And some people say yes, and some people say, no, I guess not. I said, okay, then I'm fine. Yeah, I'm fine. I said, but I want that person who will come into my office, look me in the eye and say, Doc, how you doing? That's what I want. If you don't have that, you ought to have it. Woman, man, we are not silos. We operate with people all around us all the time, and our counselees likewise need to have that. So the counselor's counselor is an other person counselor, one who's willing to come up and ask you the tough questions. This other person counselor, Paul had Tychicus. Now, I think Tychicus and Paul were intimate in the relationship. Because when I read these texts of Scripture, it says that Tychicus knew all about Paul. Let's just listen to these. In Colossians, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. In other words, he knows all about what I'm doing. He's a beloved brother. He's not just a brother, but they have a love relationship that two men are allowed to have. And he's a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your heart. When you hear from him, you're going to know about me because he knows all about me, and I know all about him. He's a beloved brother. If you flip over to Ephesians chapter 6, you see verses 21 and 22, he says something very similar. He says, so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. You're not just going to know what I'm doing, you're going to know how I am. What does that mean, how I am? Somebody says, yeah, how are you, Dr. They don't care whether I'm counseling or not. If they really want to know how I am, they're going to ask me, how you doing? I was out to breakfast this morning with a dear couple, and they, right at the end of the breakfast, it was a very tender time for me. They probably don't know it, but they turned to Sherry and I, and they said, how can we pray for you? How can we pray for you? I like that. Okay. I hope you have somebody that prays for you. I hope you have somebody that will come alongside of you if you say you're having a bad day and put their arm around you and just pray for you. Not say I'll pray for you, but actually pray for you, maybe right at that time. I know many of us have said to people, I'll pray for you, and we never did. I'm guilty. But I try to stop right at the time somebody says pray for me and pray for them, because I know what happens to my mind when I fill it with a bunch of other things. We all ought to have a Tychicus, someone who will have and come alongside of us, someone like Paul who had an intimate relationship with Tychicus. But we ought to have another person counselor, because another person counselor has mutual benefit. I draw these points out of the text in Ecclesiastes. And if you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, you see that this other person counselor has mutual benefit. There's mutual effort. Look what verse 9 says. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Two people working get more accountability to one another and get a better return. A better return. Two pastors keeping one another accountable. Two Christian workers keep one another accountable. A woman keeping another woman accountable to some of the complexities of our life today in our world and of our culture. But the other person, counselor, also has mutual support. Look what it says in verse 10. It says, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up again. They have mutual support. One will lift up the other. No one is going to be left in the hall that they fall in. In fact, that brother, if he's there before one falls in the hall, they can prevent him from falling in the hall by just being there and being a source of strength and support and help. There's also mutual encouragement. Look what it says. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Now, I'm not suggesting we get in bed with our accountability person, right? I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. I was speaking at a men's retreat at a campground that had an open pavilion. 400 men speaking to them on how to love their wives, saying that if you understand how to love your wife, you understand your wife, and you build an intimate relationship with her spiritually, socially, intellectually, emotionally, physically, and if you're going to love your wife like Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her, move into he did that the last day of his ministry. But on the other 1,094 days of Christ's ministry, how did he sacrifice and love his wife? And I say to men, you can't know what that means unless you know how Christ loved his wife during the Gospels. Specifically, I'm talking about. How did Christ specifically love his wife in the Gospels? His bride. Okay, somebody said, he wasn't married. All right, heresy. All right, no, his bride. How did every person he touched, every person he fed, every person he healed was his wife. See? So you talk about socially loving your wife. You say, what did Christ do socially with his wife? And I look for specifics, not generals. I say, Christ loved his wife socially by taking her to weddings and to funerals and to walks and boating and fishing and fish fry on the beach. Specifics. Men don't get it. They say, I don't know how to love my wife. I know I'm on a side here, but I'll get back. I don't know how to love my wife. I said, read the Gospels. And write down everything spiritually, socially, intellectually, emotionally, physically. You could add some more financially. How did he spend money? Or how did he tell them to get, how did he bless them with money? That's what I was speaking on for these men. And I used a handout. But I got the handout from Wayne Mack's Homework Manual for Biblical Living. And if you're a counselor and you don't have this, you need to have it. They have them over in the bookstore. I can't imagine any counselor who doesn't have one of these, volume one and volume two, because they have just great homework assignments. Well, there's a sheet in here that says, ways a husband may express love to his wife. And it has 103 ways. I copied this, gave Wayne credit, and I said, I have up here on the platform, after I'm finished, these sheets that have 103 ways to love your wife, and you just come up and get them. And after my talk was over, they just, like a stampede, came up and took them all. We had to print more. Then there were a group of men that were standing around. Now, let me put the context a little bit more specific. I was preaching in sneakers, jeans, and a white t-shirt at this camp. That's the way all the guys were dressed. And I was really putting myself into it. The temperature was probably around 78. It was hot. It was outdoor. There were no fans. But as I was speaking, a front moved through. In 10 to 15 minutes, the temperature dropped 20 degrees. So now we're from 78, 68 to 58. I'm sweating. I'm standing up in front, answering questions to men who had them. And as I'm standing there, I'm realizing that I am shivering because of the coldness and the sweat. And a man, and I don't know who he was, I'll find out in heaven. He came up alongside of me, realized what was happening. He got close to me. He put his arm around me, and he stood next to me really close while I'm asking questions, and my shivering stopped. The warmth of his body was enough to keep my body warm and stop shivering. And for another 15, 20 minutes, I'm answering questions to men and feeling totally comfortable. And after I was finished, he left. Couldn't tell you who he was. I don't think he had any ulterior motive, but he was a support to me. And that's a point what we have here. Two are better than one. Two people in a bed, two people standing next to one another, keeping one another warm. But we're taking it deeper than that. We want to keep one another's fires burning inside of us because the Holy Spirit is working in us through people to minister to us. So mutual encouragement, and then also mutual strength. The counselor has mutual strength to the other. They can resist an attack. Look what it says in verse 12. Though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, one man can be taken. Two men, it'd be more difficult. Three men, it's not going to happen. Now, some people say Christ is the third man. I'd like to say the Holy Spirit is the third man. Maybe the third man just sent two brothers that are going to hold me accountable. But a threefold cord, a brother, another person, counselor, and the Holy Spirit. Do you have one? Do you have another person, counselor? I encourage you, if you don't, find one. I've had many throughout my time as a minister, as a counselor, and I can't imagine what it would be like to live life without one. Well, let me just say to you before we get to this third counselor, being a counselor is sometimes a lonely place. If any of you are in the pastorate, sometimes being in the pastorate can be a lonely place. I'm not griping at this. That's what does that particular calling brings. I had someone come to me after leaving a church where I was the counselor, pastor, elder, doctor, say to me, Dr. Alton, I'm sorry, I need to apologize to you. My wife and I wanted to have you in our home many, many times, but we were afraid. We thought when you come to our home, you were going to be there, you're going to criticize us, you're going to be evaluating us, you're going to be looking and see what we're doing right, what we're doing wrong. We never had you into our home. Let me give you a point of advice. It's the last thing a counselor wants to do when they're invited to somebody's home. Last thing I want to do, I want to get away from it. See, my wife and I, we take walks back at home. Charleston's nice weather, and we sometimes have to say, we're not going to talk about the counseling center. We're not going to talk about counseling. We're not going to talk about certain things. We're just going to talk about us and what we're going to do. But sometimes it can be a lonely place. When people say, how you doing? How you feeling? Good to see you. I hope they really mean that. Paul knew that the pastorate was a lonely place. Who will be your counselor? Whether you're a pastor, or whether you're a counselor, or whether you're somebody who would be, or if you're just an average layman, you need another person counselor. Well, the third point is this. The counselor himself should be the counselor's counselor. Yeah, you yourself. You should be your own counselor. That's what the Bible says. The counselor must be his own counselor. If you read through 1 Timothy 4 and 5, you'd see four times Paul using the reflexive pronoun. We're going to look at some of them. But remind yourself, a reflexive pronoun goes back to the one who's supposed to do the work, the one who's supposed to do the activity. Yes, the Holy Spirit will do his. Yes, your other person counselor will do his. But you have a responsibility to do something for yourself. I'm not leaving out the Holy Spirit here, but I'm stressing here individual responsibility to the one who's supposed to do the work as well. We know, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, but you have some work to do. So this counselor himself is to train himself to be godly. In 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul says, train yourself or exercise yourself or gymnasium yourself to godliness. For it's physical exercise profits for a little while, but godliness is profitable for the life that is now and that which is to come. If you don't have Jay's little pamphlet called Godliness Through Discipline, it's an exposition of these two verses, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. You need to have it. You have people that are undisciplined. They're not structured, and they think that they can't do anything. They're more focused on their physical exercise than they are their spiritual exercise. They know how to put themselves through a gymnastic program, but to take that and apply it to a spiritual exercise program, some of them don't have a clue. Jay wrote a good book there, and it's one that we use frequently for people who live an undisciplined lifestyle. We put people through discipline when we give them an assignment. We say to them, go home and discipline your children. Go home and love your wife 10 times this week. Go home and do something. But we need to put ourselves in the same exercise program. We say, go home and memorize the four rules of communication and start to practice them. But we as counselors need to use the same four rules. In this book by Wayne, it has something called a log list for husbands. He always said, get the log out of your own eye before you can take the speck out of your brother. So some husbands come to me, I'm fine. I say, oh, let's take a look. I'm going to send you home with something called a log list for husbands and fathers and see how you fare by next week and see if you come in and say you're doing fine. But then I'm reminded that I need to go through this list too. Because how am I doing with my wife? Well, my kids are grown, but I have grandchildren. I don't meddle with that, even though I'd like to. I don't want there to be a leaving, cleaving problem. But yeah, there are things in here that I need to submit myself to, and you need to submit yourself to. And if you're going to be your own counselor, you ought to put yourself through some of those same things where the Spirit of God can speak to you, right back to you. It's not just good for your counselee, but it's good for you as well. Well, The counselor himself is to take heed to his life. When you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, it's another one of those reflexive pronouns where he says in verse 16, he says, keep a close watch to yourself. Look at yourself first. Look at your life. Our lives show to others what we say we believe. Keep taking heed to yourself. Is your life an example? Paul said to the Philippians, he said, those things which you have both seen and learned and received and learned from me, do. He said, use me as an example. He was one who examined himself regularly. And even when in the last book that he wrote to Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the least. Or is it of whom I am the chief? How could he say that? I think he says, my outward self is following a model, but I do know the deceptiveness of my heart. And I know what's really going on sometimes in my heart. Sometimes my motivations aren't right. Philippians, follow my outside, but frankly, I still see myself struggling with sin. The things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't, I do. He understood the battle. But I hope people can see our lives because we've taken heed to our lives. Pay attention to yourself, he's saying. The counselor himself is to take heed to his doctrine. Watch what you believe. Don't sway. We have a commitment here to the sufficiency of the Word, the infallibility of the Word, the inerrancy of the Word. Keep on taking heed to what you teach. Keep evaluation of what you teach. Let someone else hear what you teach so you don't at all stray in some of the doctrinal changes that we're seeing in our liberal world today. What do we believe? And then the counselor is to keep himself pure. It says, take heed to keep yourself. The reflexive pronoun, who keeps? We keep. Heath mentioned Joseph keeping himself pure, having a plan to keep himself pure, raising up purity. You know, we have a term out there, used to use it all the time, called midlife crisis. I've had men come to me still using that term. They go, Dr. Ross, I'm in midlife crisis. What is midlife crisis? Midlife crisis is when a man has or a woman, person who hasn't evaluated themselves recently. They haven't looked at their doctrine. They haven't looked at their life. And one of the areas, one of the spheres of life gets imbalanced. Maybe the spiritual one, they realize they're in some kind of sin, something socially, they've lost friendships because they've perhaps isolated themselves as a counselor or pastor. Socially, they're not doing anything. Intellectually, they're not reading anymore. They're not keeping themselves up with the current writings. Emotionally, they're unstable because these things are unstable. Physically, they find themselves they're getting old. I'm getting old. I praise God for physical health up to this point. But some men and some women are just not taking good care of themselves physically. I've got two pastors right now who gave their whole life to ministry, but did nothing with Social Security, did nothing for future planning on IRAs, and they are struggling financially. They have a house, but it's not paid for. So the one former pastor who is now 69 is Uber driving because somewhere along the line he didn't keep up with and a thorough examination on all the spheres. So in the financial sphere, he and his wife find themselves in a very insecure position. And I'm just going to start another one of evangelists who travels around our country going church to church to church, small churches, piddly offerings, and not enough to keep themselves alive and their family. And somewhere, there needed to be some adjustments made. Well, I don't have to tell you that many have fallen, like the ones we talked about at the beginning. Some of them are counselors. Some within our own organization in times past have fallen because they didn't keep themselves pure. So men and women, we need to be people who have counselors. And we can have three of them. We can have the Holy Spirit. We need to be alert to Him, working in our lives through the Word. We can have another person. We must have another person. There's all kinds of benefits to have that other person. And then we ourselves must be our own counselor. So as we counsel others, might the Holy Spirit speak back to us. How are you doing in that same area? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that it's been helpful to these men and women, that they would take heed to your word and to these truths, that their lives, their families, their children, their ministries would be strong and protected from some of the pitfalls that we find in our world today. And Lord, bless them, encourage them in the ministry that you've called them to, and might their ministries be fruitful. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you for coming.